Now I'd like to read tonight from the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 8. The Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 8. I think I'll just take the few minutes and couple of minutes and read the whole chapter, though it will be mainly the latter part of the chapter that I want to emphasize. Hebrews chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle for. See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, you can pay special attention from here on. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now that will do. There are other passages I refer to. As many of you know, the subject that is before us for these few nights of ministry is to take a look at the significance of some of the seconds in sacred scripture. Seeing it is the second week of a new year, I thought that perhaps this little study might be timely and appropriate. With that in view, we thought on the Lord's Day evening in the meeting here about the second birth and the importance and the imperative of that great experience. That brought us last night to say a few words about that precious title of the Lord Jesus, in which he is described as the second man. I hope in a later night to say something about the second coming, and also in another evening to say something about the second mile. And tonight, the subject before us, as you might guess from the reading, is to consider a little bit about the second covenant. Now before I come to that particular subject, let me again say just very quickly one or two things about the general significance of the number two, or of the thought of second in the Holy Scriptures. We mentioned some things connected with it last night, and I want to add to those tonight. Whenever you get two, a pair, a couple, very often it can introduce the thought of contrast. That is very, very particularly seen, for example, in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we have set before us, for various reasons I don't elaborate upon it, three pairs of brothers. Cain and Abel. Ishmael and Isaac. Esau and Jacob. Cain was the man of the world, the man of the devil. Ishmael was the man of the flesh, and Esau was the man of the world. So that those three pairs of brothers, one brother is set over against another, and that teaches us some of the important lessons of the book of Genesis. And there's an instance where we have two indicating contrast. Last night I also indicated in a different connection that two can sometimes indicate companionship. You remember the word of Ephesians chapter 5, "For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." Can two walk together except they be agreed? Two are better than one. So that two in those instances is a symbol of not contrast, it's a symbol of companionship. Two can also be a symbol of complement. Where one is not sufficient to tell the whole story, the one is complemented by a second. Now I'll mention one or two instances of that quickly, and you can follow them through in your mind. There was one of those sacrifices in the Old Testament where the man had to bring two birds. Why was one bird not sufficient? Well, those two birds were representing the Lord Jesus, and as you know, the brethren that have often preached about it, one of the birds died. The other bird, it rose into the sky. So the two birds were needed, because one was representing the Savior in his death, and the other was representing the Savior in his resurrection. Two kings are needed to illustrate the kingship of Christ. David was the king of war. Solomon was the king of wisdom and the king of peace. So that one represents the Lord Jesus as the warrior king, and the other represents him as the governmental king. One complementing the other. You remember when the law was given, there were two tables of the law. Why did God not put them all on one table? He could easily have told Moses to bring a piece of stone large enough to hold the Ten Commandments. Well, as you know very well, one of those tables, it contained the commandments that represent our duties toward God. That was complemented by the other tablet, and the commandments on it represented our duties toward man. So two for contrast, two for companionship, two for complement. And there is a fourth usage of two that I mentioned just by way of introduction, and you can keep your eye open for it. It crops up quite frequently in the pages of the Bible. Two is often used for confirmation. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. That's why we have two testaments. Because what we have in the New Testament, it adds the voice of confirmation to what we have in the Old Testament. As one of the early writers said, the new lies in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. So that one is confirming the other. The same idea in Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered together, that is two gather together as a witness to the name, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have two, with those various significances, I just mentioned that by way of introduction to go alongside what I said generally last night as well. Now we come to this business that is particularly before us, the second covenant. I think that perhaps not to the same degree, but to a large degree, the subject before us tonight is like last night's subject in the sense that it's largely neglected. We don't often hear so much about the wonder of this second covenant. Now, before I get submerged and have you submerged in some of the details, and we'll not be going too deep, it'll not become too complicated. I'll try and keep it at a level that will suit the audience gathered tonight and have some material, a little material for everyone. What exactly is a covenant? It's not altogether a word that we use in our common everyday language. It seems to be a word that, a Bible word that comes away from the word of the ancients and has an aura of mystery about it. And we find it a little bit off-putting. Maybe we're more comfortable with the word contract. That's a more common word. And that's a word that very, very fairly and very accurately conveys exactly what is involved in this old Bible word, covenant, contract. It's different from a promise. You see, if something is given by promise, it's given by word of mouth. But when a promise is formulated as a contract or a covenant, that promise becomes legally binding. And of course, as you know, once it becomes legally binding, it is greatly reinforced and it has much greater power. So that it is very interesting for us to know that the God of heaven, whose word should have been sufficient, without any reinforcement, without anything formal being drawn up, God has condescended. And he has not only given us promises, but he has put those promises into the form of a covenant, so that if he is legally bound, he has legally bound himself by a covenant to fulfill the promises which he has made inside that covenant. That is God condescending to reassure our hearts when his word would certainly have been enough. He said, I will reinforce my word of promise with a legal formula and I'll actually make a covenant. You see, as a couple of Christian friends there, I was speaking to them a little while ago. And they had, as people are prone to do, they had taken the notion to move house. And they were house hunting. They eventually spied out on the market a house. They made an appointment to see it. That was great. Just great. Everything perfect. Decor. Marvelous. The man was very accommodating. Talked about price. Price was right. Beautiful sight. 4 bathrooms and 2 swimming pools and just the dream home second to heaven itself. Never had the light. A date set and all for going in a few months' time. They were walking on air and living in hope. They told me about this story and that was fine. That was fine. I was glad that there weren't just as many rooms in our house. It greatly reduces the hoovering responsibilities. But that's only by the way. And then I met them a couple of days later and they were very, very much down in the lip. I said, what has happened? Oh, they said, you know, the man, he was buying another house. And at the other end, the next deal collapsed and it has put our deal in jeopardy. And he would still like us to get the house. And we would still love to have it. But they said the problem is there was nothing signed. Oh. There was nothing signed. Can you go to court and... No, haven't a leg to stand on. He never put his signature down. We never put our signature down. We never had a contract drawn up. It was all word of mouth. We told him we would take it. He told us he would give it. And price and all, everything was just couldn't be better. But no contract. So that, when all was said and done, this dream home and their possession of it in a few months' time was on a very, very slippery basis. Are you sure you're going to arrive in heaven? It would be bad enough to lose your dream home on earth. But I tell you, if we lose our eternal home in heaven, we'll be in some fix. What evidence have you that you're going to make it? Has it ever been put down in black and white? I tell you it has. 500 BC. You say I never knew that. 500 BC. Approximately. I just couldn't give you any more exact date. In Jeremiah chapter 31, God told Jeremiah about the new covenant, and Jeremiah put it down in black and white, and then we have it here in Hebrews chapter 8, and then we get it again in Hebrews chapter 10, and God has put it down in the language of earth and in the parchment of men, and it has been placed as a legal covenant, so that our relationship with God, this is the point that we want to make, brethren and sisters, tonight. This is why the covenant is necessary. Our relationship with God, our arrival in eternal glory, our obtaining of the everlasting inheritance, believe me tonight, it rests on a good firm footing. It's not pie in the sky. It's not merely word of mouth. It's not wishful thinking. It has been established legally in a document that is in print. And heaven, earth, and hell can see the document. And if God goes back upon that document, he will have to cease to be God forever. Because he has legally bound himself to do everything for me that he has said, and the contract is firm, it's fixed, and it's legal. But it's a second contract. Oh. It's a second contract. I wouldn't like to be hoping to get to heaven on the basis of the first contract. Do you see if God just had the first contract? I don't think I would last till Saturday morning. I would be out. Some of you haven't grasped yet exactly what I'm saying, but I'm mighty thankful. If you have never worshipped God, tell me this. You've taken, some of you dear believers, you've put out your hand and you've taken the cup of the second covenant, some of you for hundreds of times. And my blessed Lord and your Lord, he said, this cup is the new covenant. Did you ever thank God that you were related to him on the terms of the second covenant and not the first? You say, I don't know what you're talking about. And yet you're drinking from the cup of the covenant. If we are drinking from the cup of the covenant, we would need to understand something of the wide-ranging significance of this second covenant. Now, to get through the material with as light a touch as possible, I want to talk for a minute or two. I'm going to invent a word here, but I'll replace it. Preachers, that about 30% of the English language has been murdered by preachers, for usually in the cause of alliteration, and it's no different tonight. I want to talk about the secondness of this covenant. Its secondness. Then I'll move a little bit and I'll say something about the sufficiency of this covenant. Then I want to say something thirdly about the superiority of this covenant. It will be important to mention in the meeting something about the scope of this covenant. And before we get to the end, I'll try and say a word or two about the security of it. First of all, then, the sacredness of it. Now, we have read here only once in the Bible is this covenant called second. We have read in verse number 7 of Hebrews chapter 8, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Okay. Now, if you just look back into the previous verse, there's a different adjective used. In verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 8, it says concerning the Lord Jesus, he is mediator of a better covenant. If you step forward a verse into verse number 8, God says in verse number 8, I will make a new covenant. So there in three verses, we have three words used to describe this covenant. In verse number 7, it's second. In verse number 6, it's better. And in verse number 8, it's new. Now, those three words, they demand a fair little bit of investigation, because we have to ask ourselves, what exactly does second mean here? First of all, I hardly need to tell you that second in this verse doesn't mean second rate. Neither does it mean second hand. It's not that the first covenant was first rate and the second covenant was second rate. It's nothing to do with its quality. When we read in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 6, verse number 7, that this covenant under which we are related to God and that contains our hopes for the future, this covenant is second, it means it was second in time. The first covenant, that is the covenant that God made with Israel when he brought them out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai. I'm assuming that you know that. When Israel gathered around Mount Sinai, you remember Moses offered certain sacrifices. He sprinkled the book with the blood, and the tablets of the law were brought down and put into the tabernacle, and God contracted with the nation of Israel the first covenant. They were the only nation upon the face of the whole earth that were party to that first covenant. Made about, just give me a rough guess, 1445. We'll say 1400 BC, the first covenant. But then, there's a second covenant that was made much more recently. It was second in time. But if it was second in time, it was new in quality. It was a better one. It wasn't the old one patched up. This is very important. I'm not just going over these things for the sake of them. It wasn't that the first one was adjusted and that God said, now look, I tell you what I'll do. This first one hasn't just worked out great. We'll revamp it. We'll revise it. You see, there's an agreement that they talk about in history books called the Belfast Agreement. I think it says it lasted about 5 or 6 years. And it was such a wonderful agreement, it was the answer to all the Hibernian problems. But after just a few years, it has started to wear, and one or two beatings and one or two bank robberies and things like that have caused little bits of upset, and they say it would need to be revised. So the agreement just not final. It needs to be revised. It needs to be tweaked. Now God said, look, he said, you see the first covenant? He says, I'm not revising it. I'm not adjusting it. He said, I'm taking the first covenant and I'm completely setting it aside and I'm bringing in a second covenant which is, allow these terms, spanking brand new. Well, you say, anything else to be said about it? It's second in time. It's new in type. And then he says, but it's better. You know, sometimes second things, even though they're new, they're not just as good as some of the old things. Some of the old things were more hard-wearing, and they were more rigorous, and people have new inventions, and they don't wear as well. No, God says, not only is this covenant second in time and new in type, he said, it's better in its terms. He said, it's far superior, and I'll explain a little bit more why. And that's the covenant in which we're involved. Now I'm jumping ahead of myself, but just let me say this. There are quite a number of you dear people in front of me tonight, and you know that your sins are forgiven, every one of them. You know how God has done that? God forgave your sin under the auspices of this covenant. That was the agreement that was made. And he has committed to it. And I'll tell you in a minute or two, remind you in a minute or two, how you come into that blessing. But that night, when your sins were completely forgiven, God was fulfilling to you, as a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, God fulfilled to you one of the terms that was written into this covenant. You say, I never dreamt of that when I was getting saved. I just didn't want to be in hell. And I wanted to get rid of the burden of my sin. I was the very same, I'll admit. But now that God has saved us, we can see that there was a great deal more involved in it all. And the whole thing was on a good legal footing. Because if God in any way had forgiven my sins by some kind of arrangement that was shaky or slipshod, who is there not to know that a million years from now some demon will crop up and will be able to point to some legal loophole in this arrangement? And the whole thing falls to bits and heaven emptied. I tell you people, heaven will never be emptied, because this second covenant that is new is better, and it cannot be improved upon. It is legally unassailable. Now, the only one that I want to mention now is, in what sense is it new? I've already told you that it's new in type. The first covenant was a contract of a type. But this second covenant is a contract of an entirely different type. Well, I'll illustrate it very simply as I can, at the risk of making it over simple. Many, I'm sure, in the meeting, you dear brethren, you have a contract of employment. Now you have signed up to that contract of employment. And in that contract of employment you will have probably a little booklet that will tell you terms of employment and so on, terms and conditions. But you have made a contract that your employer will give you £932 a week. But you'll work 60 hours. Now you put in your 60 hours. You keep his terms and conditions. And by that contract, he is legally bound when it comes to 6 o'clock on Friday night to hand out the £932 to you. Because in the contract, it's a mutual contract. You've done your bit, and it's up to him to do his bit. It's a two-sided affair. Now, that was the first contract. That's what it was like. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he gave them the law. He said, now I will be your God and I will make you a special people if you obey my voice. And he said, if you obey my voice and if you keep your side of the contract, he said, I'll keep my side. And we knew right away at this distance, brethren and sisters, it was almost sure to fail. But God gave them a fair... Oh, they said, we'd do it. Oh, we... All that thou said, we will do. They said, we are game for it. We'll do it.
We'll do our part
so long as you do your part. And history only proved, and a very short space of history proved, that they were totally unable to keep their part. And that contract never could work. And they stayed in the land for a few hundred years. The covenant was broken, and God had to turf them out of the land. So that's why I said, a few minutes ago, brethren and sisters, that I wouldn't like to be related to God under the terms of the first covenant. Because you see, if God said to me, look, Gillilan, I'm going to have a first covenant relationship with you. That's why I said I wouldn't last until Saturday morning. Because I couldn't keep my end of it. If my arrival in heaven, if my relationship with God, if my salvation depended on me keeping the terms and conditions of the contract, it's doomed to failure. Not that God couldn't keep it. But seeing it's a two-sided arrangement, I'm bound to break down. Because the very passage tells us here in Hebrews chapter 8 that God found fault with them. The fault was with them because they weren't able to continue in His law. Okay. So the first covenant is like that employment covenant. It was two-sided. And that was with the nation of Israel. But then, there's another type of contract that we are very familiar with. Say, for example, some of you folks, in your generosity and in your kindness, and it would be a very healthy exercise, I think, if you were to tell me going out some night that when you die, you're going to leave me your Alpine villa, it would be a very, very much appreciated gesture. And your Alpine villa is going to be mine. Now, before I get your Alpine villa, what does it depend upon? Just you dying. So, when you bequeath to me your Alpine villa, the sooner you go to Carnmoney, the better. But it just depends on your death. And as soon as your death takes place, what you have put in your will, and mind you, if you say that to me at the door, we'll go down to the solicitors any of these mornings just to get it down in black and white. For some of you wily boys, I wouldn't dare to trust your word. I would like to get it down in contract and to get it written and signed, sealed and settled. And the only thing it will take will be you to die. And once you die with a few papers shuffled around on a solicitor's desk for a couple of £100, it will automatically become. That's different to the first one. That two-sided contract where you did your 60 hours and he gave the £932, that was a double-sided. It was a 50-50 matter. This is a matter 100% you decide to give it to me. You put it down on paper that you will give it to me, and as soon as death takes place on your side of the contract, I become the happy beneficiary. That's the second, the one-sided contract. Now, that's the type of contract that's involved in the second one. Because, dear people, do you know that God has pledged Himself to give unbelievable blessing on one condition to people that don't deserve it, that is ourselves. And those blessings will come out through the floodgates of mercy and they will deluge humanity on one condition. Well, you say, God can't die. For me to get the Alpine villa, you must die. If God is going to give us not an Alpine villa, but forgiveness and a place in heaven, He can't die. No. Again, pardon my bad expression. It's as much as I can muster up at the minute. God can't die, but He did the next closest thing. His own Son died.
And on the basis of the death of his son, all those blessings that have been formulated in this second covenant, they immediately come to the sinner. The sinner doesn't pay a pound. I said it last night, we preach it in the gospel. The sinner doesn't pray a prayer. The sinner doesn't do a week of penance. He does absolutely nothing. And he becomes a beneficiary the moment he puts his or her trust in Christ, and all the blessings flow to us because he died. And it's his blood. I was very nearly going to sing that lovely hymn. What mighty stream is that coming out from the throne of God, which all our covenant blessings bring? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. So that here I am, and my arrival in heaven, my inclusion in the blessings of this great contract, dear believers, rejoice in it tonight. I know that some of you, maybe today, you've had a bit of a down day. I have those quite frequently, two or three times a week. And you haven't maybe done much praying. I'm not making excuses for it. And you haven't maybe been as close to the Lord as you should have been. And maybe you're here tonight and you feel that in your life there's much more carnality than there is spirituality. And I feel the very same. Isn't it great for us to reassure our hearts tonight that our inclusion in the blessings of this second contract doesn't depend on our spirituality. And it doesn't depend on our godliness. And it doesn't depend upon our works. It doesn't depend upon our service. It depends 100% on the value of the precious blood of Christ. It's his death. That's why we did sing, mine by covenant, mine by oath. But then we are, mine by blood. And it is the blood of Christ that is the basis of this covenant. Now do you see what we are talking about? When you reach out your hand on the Lord's Day morning and you take the cup of the second covenant and you put it to your lips and take your little sip of wine, you thank God within your heart that I'm related, O God, to thee, not on a first covenant basis, where the contract would depend 50% on my performance. But say, O God, I am thankful that I am eternally related to thee on a second contract basis, where all the blessings depend totally. Not on what I do, not on what I am. They depend on what another has done, and on what he is in all the greatness of his person. Now, it's new, because it's a totally different type of covenant. It's second in time, new in type, and it's better in terms. Now, if I keep going at this pace, things will be very, very serious. So I'll accelerate just a little bit now, but if I have insulted your intelligence, forgive me. I was trying to take it slowly just to give everyone a little bit of time to pick up where we are going. It's great, I tell you. We should shout hallelujah from the bottom of our boots tonight that we do not stand before God on the basis of Sinai. We stand before God on the basis of Calvary and all that Christ has purchased in second, new, better covenant relationship. It's secondness, or it's, I'll come back to the dictionary, it's separateness. It's totally separate. It's not the old one patched up. It's the old one set aside, and a separate, distinct contract established through Christ at the cross. I was going to mention the sufficiency of this covenant. Maybe I will say just a little bit very quickly. Now, I'll not take time to elaborate on this, so give me both ears just for less than 5 minutes. In connection with the first covenant, there were at least broadly speaking, there were three things associated with it. When God made that first contract at Mount Sinai, Israel got a sanctuary. They also got a system of sacrifices. And they also had special servants. Now, the sanctuary was the tabernacle. The sacrifices was the burnt offering and all those offerings, the peace offerings, trespass offerings and so on. Those offerings that were repeated every day, every week, every month, every year. There wasn't another nation on the earth had the likes of it, but they had it. A special sanctuary, a special sacrifice, and they had two special servants. Moses was the mediator of the covenant. Wasn't he? He was the man that went away up and got the tables of stone and talked to God, and then he came down and talked to them. He was the mediator of the old covenant, the first covenant. Who was the high priest of the covenant? You see, that was Moses too. Indeed it wasn't, that was Aaron. That was Aaron. Because God said, now, it would be dangerous to put both of those offices in the one man. If I put the one man as both the mediator and the high priest, it might give the one man too much power. And he said, secondly, I think it would not only give the man too much power, it would place on his shoulders too heavy a burden. So he said, I'll distribute those between the two. Keep it safe and to make it easier. So they had servants, they had sacrifices, they had a sanctuary. Now just switch those over for a quick second, and I apologize for having to touch them so shortly. Dear brethren and sisters, we have a sanctuary. Oh, you say, this is a lovely hall. I hope this is not your sanctuary. If this is all you can have for a sanctuary, I think you'd need to knock it down and build a nice one. Just this. She has not even a stained glass window in it. And there's not much gold about it. I mean, a little bit of shiny tinsely stuff, but no real gold about it. Don't say, this is not your sanctuary. Do you know, the Israelites had a golden sanctuary on earth. You see, with this new covenant, dear people, we have the glorious sanctuary of heaven. Far superior. Israel had repeated sacrifices linked with the first covenant. We have one sacrifice that will never need to be repeated. Israel had two offices that had to be put into two different men, because it would have been impossible for one man to do both. You tell me before I move on, who is the mediator of our covenant? Well, you say it's the Lord Jesus. Yes? Who's the high priest of our covenant? The same person. So what in the shadows took two to keep it safe? Thank God it's all combined now in one glorious person. He's the minister of the true sanctuary, says the Bible. He's just like the Aaron of the old. And he's the high priest at God's right hand. He's both Moses and Aaron put into one. So that in this covenant we have not only a second covenant, a separate covenant, but it's a sufficient covenant because it's everything that we need. Now, I want to come quickly to the superiority of this covenant. Let me backtrack for just 10 seconds. From what I have said already, wherein lay the fatal flaw of the first covenant? Well, you needn't look at it, but we have read the verses here from Jeremiah where God says, he says, I made a covenant with them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. But he said, they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, or I disregarded them, saith the Lord. You see, God brought them out. He made a covenant with them. But then the big question was, how do you keep them going?
they continued not.
He said, under the terms and the arrangement of this first contract, he said, it was impossible, again, forgive my language, I'm trying to make it accessible to you folks, it was impossible for the people to find the steam to keep them going. And they dropped out. And instead of going step in step with God and hand in hand with God because he made this arrangement, he says they continued not and they started to walk after other gods and go after other things. He said they didn't keep going on. So he said, if I'm going to bring a second contract in, he said, I need to address this problem. And he said, I'll have to do something with the people that will make it possible for them to keep going. Not that their going keeps the covenant, this new covenant. He said, this new covenant, it depends upon the death of my son, his blood, and his once for all sacrifice. He said, the covenant is based on that, and those who believe in him are in the good of this covenant. But he said, I want to see them going on. Not turning aside like Israel did under the first contract. But how are you going to work it? Well, he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. And this is the superiority of this covenant in its practical side. He said, where do you hear this? He said, I'll take on a new form of calligraphy. Oh? Calligraphy. You say, what would a bit of calligraphy have to do with making the covenant workable and making people... He says, do you know what? He said, when I had the old covenant, he said, I did very unusual calligraphy. He said, with my finger, I wrote my commandments and my word on two tablets of stone. Aye. Imagine that. Wasn't that big work? God's finger actually taking a slab of earth granite or whatever it was, or basalt or whatever it was, and with the finger of the Creator writing out the moral law, he said, I wrote on tablets of stone with the most exquisite piece and significant piece of calligraphy that the world has ever seen. And he said, it was so important, I told Moses, he said, you take those two blocks of stone and put them in a gold cabinet. But he said it didn't make any difference. He said they wouldn't continue in it. He said, you know what I'd do the second time? He said, when I make this second command contract, he says, I'll not write on tables of stone. He says, I'll write my word on people's hearts. Huh? And he said, the work of my word will be so deep that I will touch the very core of their being with the finger of my power. And he said, once these people trust my son and come into the good of covenant relationship with me, he said, I touch them at the very center of their being. And my word will be on their minds and my law will be written on their hearts. And he said, with this contract, he said, there will automatically come I've just denied it there. Automatically. I don't mean automatically. Because it will be divinely wrought. But you know what I mean. As soon as a person trusts on the Lord Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins, comes to the good of this covenant, at that very same moment, I believe that there's a deep-seated work of God done within the heart. And the person from that moment, to put it again in simple language, the new convert, becomes a lover of the Bible. Now, they don't know the Bible the first day. I'm dabbling at it in a very, very shallow and amateurish way now for quite a number of years. And I tell you the truth, people, I'm embarrassed how little of the Bible I know. Absolutely embarrassed. There are times I'm nearly afraid to come to a desk like this and have to do some kind of waffling because I haven't got a grip of the Bible. I don't know a tenth of this vast volume, but I can tell you one thing, I love every syllable of it. And there's something in my heart that responds to it. You want to know tonight if you're a Christian. Are you in the good of this covenant? You want to know if you're related to God? I ask you, have you any love for His Word? A willingness to obey it. An appetite to read it. A longing to feed upon it. So that the Word of God affects our thinking and it touches our hearts. You see, I was speaking in the meetings last week on a different line. People say that we need more heart in meetings and less head. If we have any less head, it's going to be an insult to intelligent people. Some of the things that we go over, I'm thankful that there aren't reasonable people about the place, because it would be a shame. Don't ever hear anybody say, we need less head and more heart. Well, you say, do you think that we need more head and less heart? No, we do not. We need both. More head plus more heart. You know, people talk about dry doctrine. There's no such thing as dry doctrine. All the doctrines of the Bible, they're moist. Moist with the atmosphere of heaven. May God give us minds to grapple with them and hearts to love them, so that as Spurgeon said about John Bunyan, he said John Bunyan's blood was bibline. And he said, prick him anywhere and you'll get the Bible. He meant if you take the Pilgrim's Progress and you take out any little paragraph, it'll be full of references to the Bible. His very blood was bibline. That's what God wants upon earth. People who have trusted His Son, their sins forgiven, and His Word written on their minds and in their hearts. Are you obedient to the Bible? That's one of the hallmarks of a new Christian. Indeed, I've hardly time to say this, but just, well, it's relevant. It's relevant to our modern age, and you'll give me a minute or two. The trees will not start falling until about 9:45, and you'll be out before that. Oh, you're okay. The Word of God in our minds, that's what I'm thinking about now. We need to have it in our minds. And God writes it on the mind of a Christian. But you know what I'm concerned about is there's an awful lot of overwriting being done nowadays. Did you ever see a piece of paper? In fact, I saw one the other day where somebody had put a piece of paper through a printer. And then they'd been wanting to get the backside of it printed as well, but they put it in the wrong way. And they got a second print on the same side of the first sheet. And when they got that overprint, it was practically impossible to read the first printing. Because it had been overwritten by, you know, that's what happened. God has written His Word into our hearts, but you know what the Word wants to do? They want to overwrite it with their message. And they want to put in their script. Now that was brought home to me very forcefully. Just a few days ago, I was speaking to a brother. He's involved in public work. He had to go to a management course, or whatever you call it, one of these refresher courses. There was a little part of it to do with psychology. Now, psychology is a wonderful subject. Everybody needs a little bit of it, and everybody has his own psychology. But it's a very dangerous subject if it's not handled properly. What was said was this. Now, this is to do with thinking. Thinking. This is just part of the overwriting. This is part of the bombardment. The man said, we have a very wrong approach to thinking nowadays. He said, we have conflict thinking, collision thinking. For example, he said, if the farmers want to plough a piece of land, and he said, the green people think it's good for Brent geese or Canadian geese or something or whatever. He said, the green people will say, you can't do it. The farmers say, we have to do it. You have a collision. He said, no, that's not the way to think. He said, what you need to operate is the PNI method. He said, don't be thinking opposite of each other and coming together with conflict. He says, lay aside all your preconceptions and your preconvictions. And he says, wipe your mind clear. And when you come to any problem, he says, first of all, both groups, both parties, think about what is positive. So the green people plus the Strangford farmers will sit down and they say, now, what would be the positive things if we ploughed this land? And they'll both say the positive things. Then you take the things that are negative, and then you take the things that are interesting. Positive things, negative things, interesting things, and you don't have right and wrong.
Oh, oh. When I hear this, I start to get a little bit shaky. It doesn't square up. Then he says, we'll have a little discussion. And I was just amazed at this discussion.
He says, we'll discuss that marriage should now be a 5-year renewable contract.
Some of you are looking more interested than I think it's safe, but nevertheless, I better just keep it.
Marriage should now be a 5-year renewable contract. Now he said, no preconceptions. He says, let us list the positive advantages of that.
2,346.
Let us list the negative things of that, and let us list the internet.
But so this dear brother, when it came to his turn for the discussion, I smiled at this. I felt for him. Some of you people are involved. He said it would be against, if marriage was a 5-year renewable contract, he says it would be against one of the cornerstones that has been a stabilizing factor in society for centuries, number one. And he said, number two, it would be against what the Word of God says.
No, of course they're laughing.
So who's this weirdo way back from the desert Noah talking about what the Word of God says?
We have to be open-minded. That's the whole point. This is the new psychology. You never think that anything's right or wrong. No matter how wrong it is, you think about the positive. Then there might be negatives. Then you think about the interesting. How do we approach this? Marriage should now be a 5-year renewable contract. The only thing they have right in that statement is that marriage is a contract. And the wee problem for the Christian is that the Bible says it's a lifelong contract. It's lifelong. So that this idea, in our minds, you see, we are being brainwashed now, and we are being overwritten by the new psychology of the world. May God grant that we will always respond to what He says. I will write my laws in their hearts and in their minds, so that when the world is saying, give up your convictions, give up your preconceptions, may God grant that in the very core of our being, we will carry biblical convictions. For that's new covenant ministry. And the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit is what gives the Christian the dynamic not only to love the Bible, but to obey it. That's why they couldn't continue. Tell me, people, I better stop. Why have you people continued until now? Now you say we're a long-headed bunch of boys. You know, the only thing that has kept us still continuing and going on, it's not our determination, it's not our willpower, it's not our skill or our shrewdness. Dear brethren and sisters, it's the grace of God that has given us the scriptures in our hand and the spirit in our hearts. Under the agreement of the new covenant, and God has provided. So that, let me say, if we are dropouts, we can never say there was a wee bit in the agreement that God didn't think about. Because God took knowledge, foreknowledge of our weakness, and He provided us with what we needed so that we might continue to His glory. There are other statements there that I'll just leave out at the minute. I was going to talk about the scope of the covenant. I have one difficulty here, and I'm going to pray now, don't worry. It says in this text that God will make this second covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. You say, well, there's one thing sure, you're not in the house of Judah or the house of Israel. You're nothing but an old Irish Gentile. And if God is going to make this covenant with the noble descendants of Jacob, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, the royal and the princely line, a disenfranchised Gentile like you, doesn't have a chance of ever getting in. How do I get into this covenant? If I'm a Gentile, do I need to become a Jew to get into this covenant? No. Do you know how I got into this covenant? Not by becoming a Jew, but there was one day, one evening in my life, and I got to know the mediator of the covenant. And you see what I got to know him? Do you know what he did for me? He said, now that you're one of mine, he said, all the blessings of this covenant, every spiritual blessing becomes yours. We know the mediator, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Dear brethren and sisters, how much do we not owe to him? That while he will make it, he will make it with Israel and Judah in a future day. I'm not spiritualizing this, neither am I teaching replacement theology. The Bible clearly teaches that there is a national future for literal Israel. And this covenant will bring them back to the land of their fathers and will bring them into the good of their kingdom rule in a future millennial day. But here and now, since we have gotten to know the mediator, thank God the blessings are ours ahead of time. Finally, for just less than a minute, will it last? You say, I have one concern, so will I. It's called a second covenant. It's new. It's better. You say, what if it doesn't work? Will God ever bring in a third? After all, if he did a first one, and they had to change it. Now we've got the second one. Are you sure that this second one is going to last? Because if he brings in a third, and we have been saved under the auspices of the second, we're lost forever. No, there's a third, there's a fourth adjective used for this, and just put to rest all those worries. In chapter 13, we read about this same covenant, and I'm thinking now of the little expression, the blood of the everlasting covenant. It will never need to be revised. There will never be a third. This is God's finished product in covenant relationships. This is his final thing. It's second. It's new. It's better. And best of all, it's eternal. And we're in the good of it. May God thrill our hearts with its significance, shall we pray.